The cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ has always been high. As long as the believers in Christ did not represent any significant threat to the Jews or Romans in the first century, the authorities were inclined to regard those believers with idle and even amused curiosity. For, at the beginning at least, the followers of Christ were very much out on the fringes of society. And often they were pitied for their delusions, as others thought them to be, rather than punished for their determination, as came to pass ultimately. But in Jerusalem, following the day of Pentecost, there were conversions to Christ of huge numbers of people. That alarmed the authorities, first of all the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, and later, as the preaching of the gospel spread, it would alarm the Roman authorities. It seemed that incredibly, this delusion, as the Jews and the Romans would describe it, was capturing more and more adherents. Jewish synagogues were feeling the impact. And later the cities of the Roman Empire contended with a group of people who were living as aliens in the midst of Roman society. They did not worship the Roman gods. They did not participate in the debauchery, the debauched festivals that were the heart of the Roman culture. When the empire began to be affected by its own corruption and the natural disasters that portended the judgment of God, the followers of Christ were perceived as the cause for these calamities. The Romans concluded that the gods were angry. Christians were blamed for fires, for floods, for wild storms, for volcanic eruptions and earthquakes. If only the Christians could be removed from society, people reasoned, then the gods would be happy. They would be appeased and life would regain its stability. By the time Paul and Silas embarked on their second missionary journey, they had already encountered in their first journey the rage of the Jews in Asia Minor. Paul himself had been stoned and left for dead. But when they crossed the Aegean Sea and began to labor for Christ in Europe, then they began to meet the fury not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well. The uproar in Thessalonica that accompanied the founding of the church there became just a sign of the difficult times that would attend the church's ongoing development there. By the time when Paul wrote his second epistle to the church there, the people had paid already a heavy price for their stand for the Lord Jesus. But the striking thing about the Thessalonians was that they had not given up the Savior. They had, in the face of difficulty, been steadfast in their witness. They declined to be intimidated by those who applied pressure to them, whether in the form of threats or actual violence. The inspired apostle knew that every person has limits of endurance. And so he was anxious to provide all the comfort and the encouragement that he could so that the believers in Thessalonica would continue to bear their witness for Christ in the midst of the fierce opposition they were experiencing. When the perpetrators of violence against Christians engaged in their wicked oppression of them, they expected that the followers of Christ would abandon their newfound faith quickly. They expected that the threat of physical pain and even of death would shake these Christians, as they were called, quickly out of their profession. And when the threats did not have that effect, and when even actual violence could not dissuade the Christians, the anger of their oppressors intensified greatly. How could the Christians endure it? How could they remain steadfast and even cheerful in the face of those trials? Well, the answer we find expounded in the chapter that we have read today. The Christians of Thessalonica had their minds on that which was to come. They were looking for the appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They were confident that the day when Christ would appear again would be the day when all of their oppressors would be destroyed. It would be the day of glory for all those who had followed Christ. The great theme that Paul struck in this chapter was that the atmosphere in which the church had to live in this world was the atmosphere of grace. He referred to grace at the opening of the chapter, and he referred to it again at the close of the chapter. Grace for the Thessalonians was more than a piece of Christian wording. It was the favor of God that enabled them to keep on in their service for Christ. They were facing the deepest of difficulties on account of their witness for the Lord. Some of them had been physically assaulted and otherwise tortured, and some had died as a result. But those who were left were not shaken in their minds. They were keeping on in the way to which they had been called. Their attitude is a marvelous picture of that which should pervade the souls of all of Christ's people in every age. For the church of the Thessalonians was waiting for Christ in tortured times. And I want to speak upon that theme this morning. The witness of the apostles of Christ was consistent. The trial of a Christian's faith would have the effect of strengthening that faith, not destroying it. Now that was something that the oppressors of Christians could never understand. They thought if they persecuted Christians, that would have the effect of weakening their faith. It would have the effect of stamping out this new way. Instead, that persecution simply caused Christianity to spread even more widely. And that spread led to more and more resentment. You would think if you had adopted a certain tactic and it had a certain effect that you was the opposite of what you intended, that you would change tactics. But that wasn't what they did at all. They adopted even harsher measures, under the mistaken assumption that with harsher measures they could persuade the Christians to abandon their faith. So the message to the believers of the first century was, this is not unusual. The message to the Thessalonians was, this is not that unusual. that they would always find themselves living in the midst of tortured times. Did not Paul say in writing to Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? Christians would never have it easy. Now that's the message of the New Testament that needs to be preached again today, 20 centuries later. Christians would always find themselves facing opposition to their stand and to their efforts to proclaim the message of the gospel. That has never been easy. It has never been popular. And that is where you will find yourself in the times in which we live. I was thinking this last week that in the generation of the pioneers during the 19th century, devastation such as that wrought by Hurricane Katrina would have led leaders of government to call for days of prayer and fasting. It would have caused the authorities to exhort the people to humble themselves under the hand of Almighty God. But what do we find now in the 21st century? We have witnessed in this last week the spectacle of furious survivors of the hurricane blaming everybody they can for their plight, though they were warned in advance of the devastating nature of the storm and urged to flee, even ordered to flee. We have witnessed the actions of civic leaders seeking to escape responsibility for their own inadequate planning. And we have been left in the dark in the press and in the media about the fact that from last Wednesday through Tuesday of this week in New Orleans, there was to have taken place the annual festival called Southern Decadence. Southern Decadence is a gathering of more than 100,000 sodomites in a festival designed to be their answer to the debauchery of Mardi Gras that takes place in the winter. The festival was welcomed by the mayor of New Orleans and by other civic and religious leaders as a testament to the city's diversity. But it was really a testament to the city's perversion and corruption. Those who would raise any objection to such a festival were subjected to ridicule as being out of step with the times. Well, God has answered. God has intervened and has stopped that wicked festival by destroying the city in which it was to be held. And he did that not by causing the hurricane to make a direct hit on the city, which it appeared just hours before was going to be the case. He sent enough water to overwhelm the city's levees, and the city was flooded. And at the same time, God moved the hurricane almost at the last moment before it made landfall so that it would wreak destruction on what is called Mississippi's Casino Coast. That is, there are so many casinos on floating barges and just on the waterfront there, that is what it is called now. Not the Gulf Coast, the Casino Coast. So the gambling casinos that are nothing less than dens of vice and iniquity were reduced to piles of rubble. And I say, praise God. Would that every such establishment in this whole country could be reduced to rubble. But you see, such sentiments are the very cause for the growing oppression against the Lord's people in these tortured times. If you stand up for that which is right, if you dare to say this was a judgment of God, then you are marked as an intolerant bigot. And so these forces are ascribed to some imaginary goddess called Mother Nature. Let us recognize that God is behind these mighty displays of power. We need the exhortation today that went to the Thessalonians. And would that our witness in this time would emulate theirs. Beyond that, would that those who do not know the Lord today take heed to the terrible day that is approaching them as long as they refuse to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a gospel call in this chapter, and it is a sobering call. The day of devastation is at hand. So it is time, to repent and to believe on Christ. In the first verse of this chapter, Paul referred in a striking phrase to the church of the Thessalonians. You don't find that expression really anywhere else. It's always the church at Corinth or the church at Philippi or the church at Rome. But now we find this reference to the church of the Thessalonians. And that is such a striking way of putting it that I want us to consider today that church and its witness in the midst of its own tortured times. Let us notice, first of all, the church's testimony. They were known, as we have already seen in our message from last week, they were known for the selfless manner in which they maintained their witness for Christ in the world. The Thessalonians, if we can judge by what is recorded in the infallible book, were never people who looked around for the commendation of others. That is, they did not undertake what they did in order that others would commend them and say, "You've done such a great thing." They were people who always sought merely to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically, Paul observed that their faith was growing exceedingly. You notice that in verse 3, "Your faith groweth exceedingly." And that statement means that they were not content to stand still spiritually. They wanted to gain more knowledge of Christ and of His gospel. They wanted to grow in their knowledge of gospel doctrine. And I want to tell you, those are important components of growing faith. Your faith will not grow if your knowledge of Christ does not increase, if your knowledge of doctrine does not increase. Those who grow in faith grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. Peter prayed for that very thing at the end of his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 18. "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So that was Peter's exhortation in the light, in that very same context, of the same day that is approaching, as we find referred to in 2 Thessalonians 1, grow in grace. But how do you do that? How do you grow in your knowledge of Christ? You read His Word. You attend upon the preaching of the word. You assemble together with believers for fellowship. You join together with them in prayer. When you come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, you do so at least in part, I trust, because you want to know more about the Savior. You want to know more about Christ. Their faith was growing exceedingly. They were developing as believers. And obviously, this growing in faith has an aspect to it that touches on daily life. It is a growing reliance upon Christ. It is a growing consciousness that apart from Him, you can do nothing. That you must abide in Him. You must draw upon His strength. Your witness in your own soul and to those around you is that you are conscious always of being in His company, that wherever you go, you are in His presence. But beyond that growing faith of which we read, there was also an abounding of love toward each other. You see that also in verse 3, that the charity of any, every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. And the church of the Thessalonians was a model in that respect. The people looked out for the interests of each other. And also, by implication, for the interests of believers in other places. That is, they were not provincial in their love. They were aware that there were other churches in other places that were standing for Christ. Charity, of which we read in verse 3, is love in action. And that's why I believe the translation is certainly appropriate. That is, their love that they had was beyond mere sentiment. You see, that is the problem today. Today, people talk a lot about love, but all they mean is the sentiment of it. They want to go around and say to each other, well, I love you for Jesus' sake, or I love you for this cause or for that cause. But when it comes down to action, that love being translated into action, you don't find then people so eager. For the Thessalonians, their love was translated into action. It was the kind of love that sacrifices itself for the object of that love. We wouldn't think much of the love between a husband and wife if all they ever did was say to each other, I love you, but never any actions that translated that love into the tangible realm. And this kind of faith of which we read, this kind of love, made this church of the Thessalonians a beacon. It became an example to the other churches that had been established, of which we read in verse 4, the churches of God. There were other congregations as well. So that there was a church in the universal sense of all the believers in Christ belonging to the same entity, but in an administrative sense, there were also churches located in each area. They were a beacon to those churches. This is the way the church is to perform. It is to grow in faith. It is to abound in love. And in addition to those things, the church is to be patient. They were being patient. They were facing some hard times, but they were being patient. I think when we consider the chapter that we looked at last week, 1 Thessalonians 4, and the exhortation regarding those who have died in Christ, we may conclude from that some who had died in Christ had died as a result of this tribulation, this persecution. In the face of this persecution, what do we read in verse 4? They were patient. patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. They were being patient. And they needed that patience for what they were facing. That's the second thing that we find here, the church's trouble. The church's testimony, and then the church's trouble. And if when we read through the chapter, you were giving attention, sure, you would not help but be struck by the fact that these people were under pressure. The language is language of suffering. It's language of tribulation. In verse 4, your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. In verse 5, for which ye also suffer. In verse 6, reference is made to them that trouble you. Them that are the cause of tribulation. And what are we to learn here? We are to learn that there is a price associated with following Christ. There is a price to be paid to follow the Savior. In verse 6, we see specifically that this trouble comes from outside. There are those who are troubling the believers in Christ. And as we've already observed, that's the theme of the New Testament. The church is always, always, always going to face this kind of trouble. It's always going to face this kind of pressure. Even in this country, with its heritage of religious liberty, that is, mind you, being slowly eroded, that heritage that springs from the fruit of the Protestant Reformation, even in this country, those who have sought to stand for Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures have been subjected to pressure to simply remain silent. Sometimes the pressure is in the form of ridicule. Sometimes the pressure is in the form of regulations. But there is this trouble, this pressure exerted upon those who would stand for Christ. But there's an interesting thing about this trouble that we find in this chapter, and that is that it is a token of the righteous judgment of God. Notice that Paul said in verse 4 that their patience and their faith in all their persecutions and tribulations that they endure is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, what did that mean? Well, first of all, it meant that it was a way of separating the Lord's people from those who were only pretending. That's one thing that tribulation does. Tribulation reveals those who are truly the Lord's people and those who are only playing games. The point of this righteous judgment of God was that they were being manifested to the world as those who were willing to suffer for the kingdom of God. The world concluded that when people have difficulty concerning their testimony for Christ, it is actually the judgment of God upon them because they're not lining themselves with everybody else in society. But actually, it is a token of God's judgment on the world. God's judgment is, these are my people and they are separated from the world. And for those facing that trouble, Paul had a third thing to say, and that concerns the church's triumph. So he said in verse 7, to you who are troubled, to you who are being persecuted, to you who are enduring tribulation from the outside, rest with us. What was he saying? You must relax. How could they relax? They were being pressured. pressure and relaxation don't seem to go together. He said, rest with us. Be at ease. How can they do that? Paul told them, look to the great day being described in these verses, beginning with verse 7, where we are told here some details about the day that will mark the appearing of Jesus Christ. To you who are troubled, rest with us. When, notice that language, when, not if, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Here's another aspect of the second coming of Christ that is not described elsewhere. We are told elsewhere He will come with the clouds and every eye will see Him. Now we are told here He will be revealed with His mighty angels. He is coming with all the hosts of heaven at His command. And we are told specifically here in verse 8 that He is coming with flaming fire, with avenging fire. It is the day of vengeance. And who are the subjects of that vengeance? Who are the subjects of that flaming fire? Those that know not God. And notice that they are also characterized here as those who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those, what Paul is saying here is that those who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ do not know God. They may know things about God, but generally those things are perverted in their own darkened minds. They have not obeyed the gospel. What that also tells us is that the gospel is not an option. It is not a recommendation. The gospel is commanding obedience. Repent and believe. Those who do not obey the gospel when the day of Christ comes will suffer the vengeance of flaming fire. What shall become of them? In verse 9 we read, they shall be punished. They shall be punished. Those who have not obeyed the gospel, those who have ridiculed the people of God, those who have done worse to the people of God, who have persecuted them, who have tortured them, who have put them on the rack or on the pulley, as they did in the days of the Inquisition, those who have burned them at the stake, those who have sent them into the Colosseum to be torn to pieces by wild animals. Yes, those shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That destruction will never end. It will go on forever and ever. In looking at some of the coverage of the hurricane, if you take one slice out of the coverage, you think about the fact that that looks really terrible. As the storm is going on, as the wind is howling, as the rain is falling in huge amounts, you hear the shrieking of the noise of the wind. And it goes on and on. But eventually, the storm passes and the wind begins to abate. The rain begins to let up. And the next day, the sun is shining. But I want to tell you, the destruction of disobedient souls will never let up. It goes on. That fire burns forever. They shall be punished. But I've spoken of the church's triumph. So obviously these verses also speak of what the lot of the Lord's people will be on that same day. And we notice that in verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. The Lord is going to be united with all of his people. Not just with his mighty angels, but with all of his redeemed people in that day. He will come to be admired in all them that believe in that day. And notice that the key to being in that throng is believing the testimony of the apostles now. You believe the testimony of the apostles now, you obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ now, and when that day comes, you will be among those who will rejoice to see him. Who rejoice and who will admire him. I want to tell you, there's no way that I can describe for you the experience that will belong to the Lord's people on the day when Jesus appears. I don't think we can have any conception. They will glorify him. They will say, this is our God. We have waited for him. He has come to save us. That will be a day of triumph for the church. And it will come. And the application of that day is clear as well. And that's the fourth thing that we find in this chapter. The church's tenacity. So what? The church will triumph. Well, Paul says in verses 11 and 12, the believers are then to continue. Even though it's difficult. Even though they face trouble from the outside, they were to persevere. Not in the sense of Stoics, but in the sense of those who are looking for the fulfillment of what God has begun. Notice the language of verse 11. We pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. What calling is that? The calling to be among the people on that day and to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. And then again, this phrase to which Paul also referred in 1 Thessalonians, the work of faith. It's an expression that seems, at first glance, to be contradictory. But the work of faith is the outworking of faith in your own life. That's what God is accomplishing now. And it would all be, as we see in verse 12, for the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus. That the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and ye in him. Here is how the people of God go on in the face of trouble. They are looking for the day when he will appear. And they can live now by bringing glory to the name of Christ. They know that the final day is coming. The day when all the tribulation through which they have passed will become a forgotten memory. The day when in the presence of the Lord all those sorrows will be forgotten. All the tears wiped away. And they will rest forever in the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, let the people of God wait for Christ. In tortured times, they can go on then. They can be tenacious in their testimony because they know the day is coming that will put everything right forever.